two passages of Scripture. Luke, the 22nd chapter, Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 53, and John, the 18th chapter, John, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 11. Luke 22, 47 through 53, and we'll begin in John 18, verse 1. Stand with me as we read God's Word together. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered, and Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon Him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed Him, also stood with them. Now when He said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then He asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spoke, 'Of those whom You have given Me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which My Father has given Me?" Luke chapter 22, verse 47. "And while He was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the twelve, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss Him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around Him saw what was going to happen, they said to Him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit this." And He touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priest, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to Him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize Me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. The great I am arrested. Three very simple points this morning. I want to talk about what it means that Jesus went forward to meet His captors. We'll talk about His betrayal by a kiss and the melee that was foiled and rebuked and prevented from occurring. The great I am arrested. In John chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, we read that Jesus went forth to meet His captors. Now, in everything leading up to Calvary, there are no accidents or random details. I mean, remember, the salvation of the world hinges upon everything that happens the next 12 hours. And with every step, our Lord was fulfilling all righteousness. Matthew 3:15, bringing in everlasting righteousness. Daniel 9:24, and if we had time to read the parallel in Matthew 26, He was fulfilling the Scriptures. The Scriptures must be fulfilled if you and I are to be saved from our sins and brought to heaven. Our Lord has yielded to His Father's will. He has concluded His wrestling in Gethsemane. He's gone to check on the sleeping disciples again. He has yielded. He will become sin for us. He will be judged in our place. And knowing what this decisive step will bring upon Him, our Lord rose from praying and went to meet His captors. Judas, members of the Sanhedrin, the temple police, a Roman band, probably about 200 people in all, have arrived. And Jesus went forth to meet them. He had to offer himself to fulfill the terms of the covenant of grace. He did not slink into Calvary. He was not forced there. His death was not an accident. He went forth to offer himself for sinners, knowing what he was doing, voluntarily standing in our place. And more than any other idea, I want you to take this one with you this morning. The arrest of Jesus Christ reveals him as our active and willing surety and substitute. He is arrested as a criminal because we are criminally guilty before God. Now, he must be specifically identified. Our salvation depends upon the sacrifice being offered by one whom the Father approves of and will accept. Now, this is why Jesus did not rely upon Judas's kiss to identify him. Our Lord will have his captors identify him legally and publicly. Who are you looking for? Whom seek ye? He asked them. Jesus of Nazareth came the reply. Jesus answered, I am, the pronoun absent but implied, I am. And they were all knocked to the ground, all of them, Judas included. The Lord let it be known that late evening whom they were taking, whom they were daring to arrest, the great I am. Now his majesty, just a glimmer, knocked them all back into a jumbled mess. But this was not for effect. He wanted the crime of his arrest to be known. He wanted it to be known then and now just who it was that is being numbered among the transgressors. It was none other than Jehovah Jesus, the Son of God incarnate. Our salvation does not, will not be secured by a mistaken identity or by the death of a good person. Only the Son of God in our flesh could offer a sacrifice that would satisfy God's justice and pay fully for your sins and secure everlasting righteousness for you. Who are you seeking this morning? There's only one who can save you. Be sure you are seeking and holding fast to Jesus Christ, the great I am, who was arrested in the garden for sinners. Holding to your feelings or a fiction of your own brain will not save you. Only the great I am in our flesh, arrested and taken and tried, will save us. Now, of course, his I am tells us something else. I would not be surprised if when that call went out in Gethsemane, Jerusalem froze, or at least every heart trembled. Jesus might have walked right at that moment through that mass of fallen humanity, returned to heaven, and left us all to rot on earth and scream in hell forever. I don't want to put things so bluntly, and I know most of you here love the Lord Jesus, but screens and sports and politicians have almost inoculated us against receiving and appreciating the truth of God's mighty deeds for us. But there's not only did he say this and knock them back, but keep in mind, he had to pick them back up. The great I am did not leave the soldiers where they were. He had to raise up his captors so that they could continue the arrest procedure and carrying him away to be tried and crucified. How did he raise them up? He had to ask them again. Why ask him? Now, again, I'm going to rate, who are you looking for? They were staggering before his majesty, not knowing at what they stumbled. So he had to keep them on track so that he might save the world. It's too amazing to take this into our souls. Jesus was saying, I'm going here by my own will. Actually, I am the captor leading you, the captors, in my captivity. This is my plan, and I will save the world. You need to know that I go willingly, or you could not take me at all. You may as well try to squeeze the sun in your pocket or carry a mountain on your back than think you can do anything against me that I do not want to be done. And if that was true in the days of his weakness, brothers and sisters, you need to believe that now in the days of his glory. Nothing happens anywhere apart from the will and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Now, what follows, remember who Jesus is. He gave himself into the hands of sinful men because he was our appointed surety to stand in our place, the Lamb sent by the Father to be our substitute. It's very important. It is necessary. Your whole salvation eternally depends upon you understanding that Jesus' arrest was as the innocent Savior, the Almighty Son of God, who placed himself into the hands of sinners so that he might be numbered among the transgressors rather than you being numbered as the transgressors you are forever. For him to be shamefully arrested has a profound truth behind it. Having chosen to save sinners, Jesus Christ had to become a criminal in our place. And he had to take all of our guilt upon him. He had to be arraigned and abused as if he were the guilty party. And why did he have to do this? To heal us by his stripes. So that one day when God calls you home to heaven to stand before him, it will not be as your arrest warrant being fulfilled before he binds you hand and foot and sends you to hell forever. It was so that you could look to Jesus Christ now and have salvation in his name and look to his blood as the ransom for your soul from sin and death and judgment. Let's tremble. Let's rejoice that the Son of God was willing to be so mistreated for us, so shamefully handled, that the Father was willing to have his beloved mistreated to save us. Why did it please the Father to bruise and crush his own Son? Beloved, think on these things. Love and faith and consecration all grow in this holy garden, for there the great I Am was arrested for us. Now, he was betrayed by a kiss. We don't want to ignore the human element here. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on Judas because, quite frankly, Jesus didn't spend much time on Judas. I suspect that the order of events went like this, if you put the gospel narratives together, that as soon as Judas led his band into Gethsemane, he wasted no time in going up to Jesus and kissing him. Mark 14:45 suggests that as soon as they entered, he went right up to him and kissed him. Now, this was not courage on Judas's part. It was brashness, hiding the deepest guilt, the heaviest fear, and the blackest heart. But Judas's kiss did not have the effect that he intended. Jesus didn't cower in fear or run away. Jesus didn't he didn't provoke an armed conflict. Instead, he almost just passed right by Judas and addressed the whole throng that was there and asked, "Who are you seeking?" You see, Judas didn't matter as much as Judas thought he did. He was evil and he was culpable, but Judas actually led Satan into the trap. The trap was, you're going to arrest me, I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to crush your head. All Jesus quietly spoke to Judas as he kind of walked by him was, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Are you that false friend of Psalm 41:9, Judas, who ate bread with me but now will lift up your heel against me? Are you that false friend of Psalm 109 that I fed you and allowed you in my company for 3 years and taught you the gospel and washed your feet? Are you going to betray me with a kiss while you stab me in the back? Don't even pretend that you love me. It were better for you never to have been born than to give way to this wickedness." And of course, Judas is agonizing this very moment under the words of weight of Jesus' last words to him. Now, in the last hour or so, perhaps, that Judas had remaining on earth, Jesus' words drove him mad. He immediately runs back to the temple, confesses his crime. Of course, the Jews don't care, which must have been another blow to Judas's pride. So he runs out of the temple, throws the blood money on the floor, goes to the nearest tree, and hangs himself. I've betrayed innocent blood. I've betrayed love and friendship. He knew me the whole time. I am false, but I will not go back to him and confess my sins. Pride, despair, and a hard heart sealed Judas's doom. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing blacker or evil than a false discipleship. Other people can betray us, it is true, and some of you have felt that. Leadership can betray us, that's true also. Some of you have felt that. Close family members can break every tie that binds. But far uglier is a heart that pledges to follow Jesus and to stay with me, him to the end, to be known as one of God's people, but then who really falsely loves him and turns against him. Judas-like is the man or woman who pretends to love Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be real clear. Judas stands alone. He stands alone. His evil was prophesied. Jesus said in John 6:70, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" But what made him a devil? Well, he pretended to be loyal to Jesus while, in fact, he was really committed to himself, his own special interest, his misguided views of the kingdom of God, his twisted heart. He turned on Jesus and began probably back in Bethany, perhaps even in Galilee when most of the disciples left him. He turned on Jesus when he saw something of the spiritual nature of Jesus' kingdom, when there was nothing in it for his covetous, greedy heart. He began to detest Jesus' presence, I have no doubt, because Jesus' words exposed him. And sadly, in some respects, he's like some today. Even famous people, I won't name any names, but who once heard the gospel when they were young and who for a while pretended to love Jesus, joined the church, perhaps even took the Lord's Supper, but in the end, they couldn't stand him because they would never bow to him. They would never love him for him. Have you bowed? I hope we have. Do we trust him? Do we love him truly? There can only be one Judas. But we are warned in Scripture against an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. There are many who want the blessings of friendship with Jesus and membership in the church, but they don't want to know him. They don't want to walk with him. They're not in the garden at all. They don't pray with Jesus. They don't pray. They pursue their own agendas. They seek their own interests. Paul spoke of some of these in Philippians. It's astounding to see him writing this in the first century. I have no one who will share my interests for the church. All seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And he's writing this to the church. May God have mercy upon us and help us to examine our hearts, all of us, so that we will not have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, in verses 49 through 33, our last point this morning, this melee that almost broke out, this armed, whatever you want to call it, this fracas that almost broke out in the garden. So, this is a shocking few minutes for Peter, James, and John. I mean, they're right there, remember, just a few yards away. And they're awakened, and they see Judas leading a large band of soldiers into the garden. Is that Judas? What's Judas doing here? Jesus speaks briefly to Judas, but then asks in a loud voice, the first thing they really hear, you know, who are you looking for? Suddenly they see the whole band of soldiers and everybody fall on the ground. And this is when I think they seized the moment. Because otherwise, when they saw that large Roman cohort of soldiers and the temple police, they wouldn't have dared mount a resistance. But I think when they saw them all on the ground and trying to get up and just in a jumbled mass, that's when they seized the moment. Shall we strike, Lord? This is our opportunity. Shall we strike? And of course, Peter, so desperately, poor Peter. I mean, he wishes to prove his loyalty. I mean, the sting of Jesus' words earlier that evening, the embarrassment over the foot washing. Peter wants to prove that he's true. This is his moment. You know, but it's interesting. Peter has sinned and he's been guilty of pride. And whenever he or we rush forward, I want to get back to serving you, O Lord. But we haven't first stopped to really repent and examine our hearts and seek his strength. It doesn't turn out well. If you've had a fall in your life recently or God's shown you something about yourself, don't let your first thought be, okay, where can I draw the sword? Instead, we need a little quiet to seek the Lord and repent and renew our love for him. Peter did not. He just rushes in. He didn't wait for an answer. He just draws his sword and rushes toward the dazed band of soldiers, swings wildly, and cuts off Malchus's ear. Should have fished, not been a soldier. Our Lord does what? Put up your sword, Peter. We read that in John. Put up your sword. Now, this isn't a prohibition of self-defense, and we shouldn't draw a theory of pacifism from this. But it is a declaration from Jesus' lips that my kingdom, as he will say to Pilate, doesn't originate in this world. It's not founded by human power and sword and clash of arms, and therefore it does not go forward in the world by swords. Jesus asked Peter a question. The cup, we read it in John, that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? If I could draw back to something earlier in Caesarea Philippi, Peter, are you being Satan again? There, when I said I'm going to suffer and die, you said, oh Lord, that'll never happen to you. You remember what Jesus had to tell him? Get behind me, Satan. Not that Peter's turned into Satan, but he's kind of become a spokesman for the devil. Don't go to the cross. The same thing again. Peter, you're standing between me and the cross again. We've got to be really, really careful that we don't have our own agendas and that they're so big for us that we get between Jesus and what he is doing in this world. Jesus says, Peter, do you not know who I am? I can call down 12 legions of angels for my defense. But Matthew 26:53, where the same events are recorded, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? Now again here, we can pause for just a moment. Darkest night, treachery, danger, blood's already been spilled. And what's Jesus thinking of? The scriptures must be fulfilled. My Father's will must be done. Don't let anybody ever tell you, don't ever think yourself, that when things get so bad in your life and in the world, I need something beyond the scriptures. Here's Jesus. I mean, if we looked at him, there's some people who'd laugh at him. It's like, it's almost like he's got an open Bible. He didn't need it in his hand because he had it in his heart. And he's being guided every step of the way by, I must obey my Father's will. I must obey the scriptures. Eternal in the heavens, God's word must firmly stand. If you're going to survive the trials, you must know the word of God and have it hidden in your heart that you might not sin against God. Amen. Peter, the scriptures must be fulfilled. How are my sheep going to be saved, Peter, unless I submit to drink this cup and heal them by my stripes? My kingdom is not going to be built upon the bloodshed of a rabble, but the shed blood of the Lamb of God. So put your sword up. I didn't come to start wars, but to end them for all who learn meekness of heart and righteousness through submission to me. Now, how did Jesus stop this from going really bad really quickly? I mean, the disciples have drawn first blood, and everybody sees it. I'm sure everybody's a little bit shocked. It's really simple here for Jesus to be arrested as a revolutionary. The temple guards, the Roman soldiers, are certainly justified if they draw their swords and quickly start cutting Jesus and the disciples down. What did Jesus do? He touched Malchus's ear and healed him. Luke 22:51. Mercy quenched Satan's attempt to turn Gethsemane into a battlefield and to taint salvation with confusion and worldly strife. When Jesus healed Malchus, this wasn't simply love acting, although it is a supreme illustration of Jesus loving his enemies, and an absolute call to us to do the same. But Jesus, listen closely, had to distinguish himself and his saving work from political revolutions and human warfare. He must not be brought before the Sanhedrin and later Pilate on the charge of insurrection. He must be brought as the sinless Lamb of God, and his disciples must see him going with the soldiers willingly under his own power. It's another instance of Jesus choosing his Father's way to save the world, not man's ways. Jesus' kingdom brings peace through his obedience and through his blood, not blood spilled by man's hand. Jesus quenches violence. He burns the chariots. He breaks the sword. Let's pray that he will do so in our day by quickening dead men's hearts and bringing multitudes into his church and kingdom. Now, after he healed Malchus, he does have something to say to the captors. Jesus pauses for a minute and says, I'm completely innocent and you really have no reason to be here. Now, it's interesting. If we had time, we could go to Mark 14. You can read it this afternoon, but all the famous people were there. In Mark 14, 43, we have the Talmudic designation for the Sanhedrin. Chief priests, elders, scribes. They're all there. Along with probably not Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, but enough of them are there. The highest Jewish court. Now, but before they go inside to have a mock trial, because it was a mock trial, Jesus declares the wickedness of their actions. They're trying to spring a plot, but Jesus is exposing their secret. He says, I was with you every day in the temple. I taught you publicly. You never laid a hand on me. But, he says, notice in verse 53, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus says, in effect, you're acting for Satan. This is a work of the devil and of the evil one. Just like all lying works and murdering cabals of men are. If not directly inspired by the devil, then certainly indirectly. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the God of this world blinds the unbelievers. Jesus condemns them as doing deeds of darkness. Again, he's making it clear. Now, don't lose the thread. He's making it clear that he is not being arrested for any wrongs he has done. He is being arrested for the wrongs the world has done to God and that he must bear on the cross. It must be seen that the just one suffered for the unjust. And our salvation, again, hinges on this point. You and I can trust Jesus Christ to save us and to bring us to heaven in everlasting joy one day, not because he's a good man, a loving man, or the founder of social movements, but because he is the righteous Lamb of God who was arrested and condemned for you. And it's only because he did this righteously that you and I, when we die, it will not be God issuing an arrest warrant for us. It will be him bringing us into his eternal kingdom. But there's one more thing I want to bring to your attention. John chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. I said there's no accidental details here, no random. Verse 8, again, breaking in the middle, we've already read it. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. So Jesus has accepted the cup. He's fulfilling the word of God. He's establishing his innocence. And he has one more work to do in Gethsemane before they leave. And that is to prove that he is the faithful shepherd of his people. Now earlier that evening, he had made an interesting comment in his prayer. Go back one chapter in John 17, 12. As Jesus is praying, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. After identifying himself to his captors, Jesus said, if you therefore seek me, let these go. What a striking picture of the necessity and the meaning of Jesus' arrest. He is led to the slaughter, but his people are released. Now, it's true, he lost the son of perdition, but this too was so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But why did Jesus imperiously command, it is a command, for them to let go, let his disciples go? Well, very simple. He will lose not one of his sheep. Not one. All that the Father has given him, he will lose none, but raise them up on the last day. This makes his substitution, brothers and sisters, very specific. It's a horrific doctrine, which says that Jesus Christ can lay down his life for a sinner, but then that sinner can still go to hell. If Jesus' death does not save sinners, if Jesus' arrest and arraignment and crucifixion does not save sinners, if his sacrifice does not actually obtain the redemption of anyone, what does? Does his death do nothing more than make salvation possible for everybody but actually save nobody? Is this the kind of Savior and Shepherd that he is? It's a dreadful thought. But in order to preserve man's free will and autonomy, some have affirmed this. Yes, Jesus' death, all of this, yeah, just move on. This makes everything optional. Yeah, it's open for you to be saved, but it doesn't actually save anybody. But the glory of this and the paying close attention to it is because in every one of these steps, Jesus was saving you if you're one of his people, because he would not lose you. So everything had to be done to fulfill all righteousness. And you want to defend your own will? How's that working out for you? Our will has condemned us. The cry of our lives is not his cry in the garden, "Thy will be done." The cry of our lives is, "My will be done." If my husband would only do what I want him to do, we'd have a peaceful home. If my wife would only do what I want her to do, all would go well. If my parents would only see things from my perspective, if my boss, my government, whatever, all will be well. Beloved, there's no salvation in our wills. There is nothing but death and blindness and judgment and damnation. Assurance of salvation is never to be found in any ability we have to keep ourselves in the faith and on the right path. We are saved, as it demonstrates so powerfully here in John 18:8. We are saved and kept by the keeping power of Jesus Christ, our great shepherd. Even as Jesus was being arrested, he was preserving his sheep. He wouldn't have them slaughtered. He wouldn't have them made captives. He wouldn't have them confusing the issue. Only his arrest and death will save the world, and only it will save us this morning. Trust him to keep you. Some of you may be fearful. I've struggled with fear. We've all got our issues that we struggle with in these times. But remember, if Jesus could keep his sheep in the hour of power of the devil, he can certainly keep you today, now that he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. Trust the keeping power of the Good Shepherd, that he is interceding for you and keeping you from the clutches of ungodly men. And he will only release Satan's leash and the leash of ungodly men as far as is necessary to bring us back to submission to Jesus Christ and to judge his enemies. To conclude this morning, see in the arrest of Jesus what you deserve, what you and I deserve, and what will actually happen to us. But of course, our arrest will not be to go before a corrupt human court, but before the majesty in the heavens. And there will be no question of guilt or of the charges. There'll be no calling in a legion of angels or even one human comforter. Our sure hope in that hour is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is the reason that the arrest of the great I Am helps us clearly understand the gospel. You and I are the criminals before God. It doesn't matter how good we think we are in comparison to other people. It doesn't matter how good you, in fact, are in comparison to other people. Before God, you're filthy. In yourself, all of our righteousness is as bloody, menstruous claws, fit for nothing but to be burned up. Our best works are so filthy and displeasing to God that if you make these, if you think in your heart, "I'm a good person, I'm better than so-and-so," but if you make, when you stand before God, if you make your works the basis of your standing before him, you will hear these words, and they'll be the last words you ever hear before you spend an eternity in hell. Bind him hand and foot. cast him into outer darkness and in the fire that burns forever, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look to the arrested Son of God and be saved and be covered in his blood and righteousness. Now, I dare say that when we see things in this perspective, it becomes a little bit clearer how much we need to hear of sin and righteousness and judgment. A gospel that downplays shame over sin, shame over personal sinful decisions, undercuts the gospel in Gethsemane before we even get to the cross. One reason the people in this land are so brazen in their sins and utterly shameless, one reason they're willing to have tyranny imposed upon them, is that denied guilt is consuming them. Their counselors and their preachers have told them to feel good about themselves, to find the divine spark within them. Most people in our land believe that their main problem is that other people don't see them to be as wonderful as they see themselves. And they won't accept them and their decisions as being a legitimate expression of their own right to define themselves. Such a deceived soul will be little moved by the gospel. Little moved by the arrest of the Son of God in the garden. Lord Jesus, I pray you will not forsake this land. Send fresh fire from heaven and your Spirit to convict men and women of young people of sin and righteousness and judgment. The need of this hour is for the crucified Savior and all his fullness to be preached with greater clarity than ever. By looking at what he has endured for us, because there we see our true peril and who we really are and what he endured for us. But a gospel that looks for salvation in terms of earthly blessings leaves no room for the arrest of Jesus, his shame, his sufferings. See him this morning willingly yield himself for sinners. They could never have taken him had he not willingly submitted to be bound. See how much he loves you. Do you doubt it? Look at his bound arms in Gethsemane. He could have called down angels, but he gave his cheek to Judas. I'm sure that was disgusting for Judas to kiss the great I Am incarnate. Believe in him, though, and you will go free from sin and judgment. Love him for his love. Cling to him. He will lose none of his. If he lost none in Satan's hour of power, he will not lose you today, for now he has come into his kingdom and power. Walk with him and be courageous. Trust him and be forgiven. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you, Lamb of God, for being subject to the shame of our arrest and of even of being kissed by Judas and of all that that entailed. We thank you for defending your integrity and your righteousness before that mob that came to arrest you. We praise you that when you had access to legions of angels, you drank the cup of judgment. Please help us to love you. We confess, O Lord, that one thing that we certainly need, whether we recognize it or not, is we need to have our first love not only rekindled, but to take first place in our lives. We need to be more concerned with your glory than what dead men are saying all around us. We need to be more concerned with your reign, your dominion, the power of your word to quicken dead men to new life. Forgive us that we have not been praying for this. Forgive us that we have grown fearful and unbelieving because we do not see the great I Am in his majesty and in his glory. Please help us, O Savior, the great crisis of our day in many respects, the great evil of our day. It's not only or as much what is happening in the world, but that when we stand before you, the query from your lips, did you not seek me as the great I Am? Why did you not pray day and night? Why did you not love me? Why did you not commit yourself to my safekeeping and trust me and therefore move ahead without fear, without worry, and trusting in my shepherding of your life? Oh Lord, we thank you that you did not lose any of yours then, and you will not lose any of yours now. And we pray that as you are now exalted and extolled and very high, that you will extend your glory and kingdom, that you will send your Spirit to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and that you would be exalted, and that in our day we would see fulfillment of that great promise, since the Scriptures must be fulfilled, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We confess, we look around, we don't see how this is possible, but that's exactly right. With men, it's not possible. Because you are bringing us to where we realize again, we cannot naturalize, tone down, tame the gospel. We must have God Almighty in your Spirit come and quicken dead men to new life. It is the only way. And so we pray that you would do that for the glory of your name and kingdom, for the glory of your gospel, that you would build your church and make your dwelling place glorious. Thank you, Father, for us giving us the opportunity to pause for a few moments here before we go to the more somber scenes of the gospel. Lord, we've heard these things many times. There's nothing necessarily new. But, oh Lord, we don't need new. We need the old to be alive to us and to see more of its relevance for our lives. Bless us, we ask. Quicken us now as we come to your table. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.